Tomorrow being our last day in study of this book, we will look tomorrow morning at the opening verses of chapter 21, where I believe we will have our only description in the New Testament of the eternal state. References, of course, are made to it elsewhere, but here we have a description, brief, but yet very full of interesting and important information regarding the coming eternal state, the new heavens and new earth. Then tomorrow night we concluded our study on the New Jerusalem. But we read tonight in chapter 20, please. Excuse me. Beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Once again, we have a tremendous passage before us from which it will only be possible to point out some of the more salient facts. I imagine that many of us are aware that we have here a very controversial subject and chapter. And there are other occasions on which it would seem to be wise, and I do not think it is tonight, to enter into the various schools of thought and teaching regarding the millennial reign of Christ. But I see no need of going into that, rather just attempting to point out a few of the things that to me seem rather clear in this chapter. I think once again we should be impressed with the fact that an orderly consecutive study of a book in the Bible leads us to look at any particular portion in that book from a little different light, with a little different light, and from a little different viewpoint than we might if we just came to that portion and considered it by itself. But just as any verse in the Bible should be interpreted according to its context, so any portion of the Word of God should likewise be taken in the context of the book where it is found. When it comes to applying the Word of God, there are many applications. That is why the Spirit of God uses and blesses many a statement in the Word of God that is taken out of its connection when it is applied. There is one interpretation, I believe, of every passage in the Scripture. There's one correct interpretation. And many applications. And I think if we follow that, we will not go astray in our understanding and use of the Word of God. But we have been following along here. We have seen, on the one hand, the rise of rebellion against God. On the other hand, we have seen the carrying out of God's purposes. His pouring out of judgment in increasing intensity, meanwhile maintaining a witness for himself and preserving those who were the ones who are carrying on that witness. Now we have reached that climactic point where we saw in our study this morning the second coming of Christ. We saw this one coming from the opened heavens and completely crushing and consigning to the lake of fire the two arch rebels against him, the beast and the false prophet. Then we saw the armies that had been gathered together by these ones slaughtered, coming to a dreadful and disgraceful end so far as their lives and bodies were concerned. But the question would naturally remain in our mind, but what about the devil? What about the one who is behind all this? We have seen the outpouring of judgment, the wrath of God, on those who were the dupes of the devil. Those who were used by him in rebellion against God. But after all, what about him? Wasn't he the instigator of this rebellion? Wasn't he the one who by deception led these ones on to the doom that we saw in chapter 19? Well, of course he was. And so you have in our chapter tonight, I think, three particular things. You have the setting up, the fulfillment of the purposes of God regarding His Son in connection with this earth. And that is the establishing of a kingdom here on the earth. Now, you remember some of your studies last year in the opening chapter of our Bible, the first chapter, Genesis. And you remember we saw God as creator working there in that orderly way through those various days until eventually his purpose was completed. And on the sixth day, we saw that completed purpose, that to which everything had led, and for which Everything had been planned. So on the sixth day, we saw there a scene, a fair scene, unmarred by sin, and we saw in control, reigning, as it were. Over that scene, a man and his bride. That was God's purpose in his work of creation, that man might be placed in that scene as under God, the Lord of creation, and to be in control, and associated with him was his bride. Now we come to the that of which I believe what we had in Genesis 1 was but a picture. We come now to this great fulfillment of a scene from which the curse that sin brought will have been lifted, and reigning over that scene will be a man, the man. And associated with our Lord Jesus Christ will be his bride, the church. I believe that is what you'll have mainly in this 20th chapter. Now, of course, the subject of the millennium is a vast one. It's the kingdom. And there's possibly no subject in the Bible that is larger in extent and more complicated than the subject of the kingdom. All through the Old Testament, we have a growing volume of prophecies regarding that which has often been called the Golden Age. That wonderful time when the curse that sin brought into this world will be lifted, when once again there will be a condition that will approximate the original one. I say approximate because there will be certain things that will mar even that scene that is not absolutely perfect. But on the other hand, in comparison with today, of course, we would certainly say it was super perfect. But that, I believe, is what we have here. And personally, without going into the any of the details whatsoever of the argument that has raged and continues to rage, and I might say with increasing intensity today regarding the subject of the kingdom, I am a premillennialist, believing that there will be a literal earthly reign of Christ here for the period of 1,000 years. Now there's an increasing acceptance of what is called amillennialism, which simply means no millennium. No literal millennium. I'm not going to enter into that, except to say I do not accept it. I believe the Bible teaches that in time, and that's very important, before you go into eternity, as we shall do in our study tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord, but in time, where sin had entered, where Christ died, I can't believe that God would accept defeat. And I believe that before time runs its course and eternity begins, and in the very earth that has been marred by sin, that has been devastated and destroyed by rebellion, in that world, God will set up his kingdom. That he will prove to be the ultimate victor, not only in eternity. All who accept the Bible agree on that. But I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that in time, in the very earth, where sin entered with all its devastating results, but where Jesus Christ died, there we will have the blessed results of the death of Christ, not only in the individual, but in the kingdom as well. And so we have here, looking over the chapter, just trying to get a grasp of it as a whole, which is about all we can do, I think we notice four things. The chapter seems to divide itself very simply into four. First of all, you have in the first three verses, Satan restrained. In verses 4 through 6, you have the saints reigning. Satan is restrained for the 1,000 years, and the saints are reigning, of course, in association with Christ. Then you have, from verses 7 through 10, that which has surprised and confused many, you have a satanic-led revolt. At the end of the millennium, you have a satanic-led revolt in verses 7 through 10, and then in the conclusion of the chapter, from verse 11 through verse 15, you have sinners raised and judged. Now you can see that any one of these would be a vast subject to occupy our attention, because we would find teaching all through the previous books of the Bible leading up to this. But it's quite clear that during this time, just as we have in these opening verses here, Satan, who has been the instigator of this rebellion against God, this disregard for His truth, and this disobedience toward Him, Satan is going to be taken, and he's going to be bound, and he's going to be incarcerated in what is called here the bottomless pit. For 1,000 years. Well, you say, does that mean 1,000 years? Well, if it doesn't, what does it mean? If it meant 2,000, why didn't God say so? If it meant 500 years, why didn't He say so? The only thing I know is it means what it says. And I believe that's what it means. And six times over here, you will find that expression, 1,000 years. That is why I picked that as the key expression for you and me to remember that the subject of chapter 20, I think if we think of 1,000 years, this chapter will come back to us. Well, now Satan is bound. He is incarcerated. And we have had all sorts of explanations of that. And they're still getting them. Or even being told by those who should know better that Satan is bound now. Well, somebody said, if he is, who's carrying on his work? Because it certainly seems to be going ahead right well. It wasn't bound in Paul's day. It wasn't bound in Peter's day. Peter said, your adversary, as a roaring lion, walketh about. So he couldn't have been bound in the apostolic period. And yet we're told, but I'm not going to take time to go into what we are told, because, again, as Josh Billings said, it just ain't so. Here we have what is going to take place in the future, what hasn't taken place yet. He is going to be bound. He's going to be incarcerated in what is called the bottomless pit. And this is what we have already come across, that expression that we have already seen in chapters 9
and 11 and 17, and as I was telling you, the abyss, which is always spoken of as a place where evil spirits are confined. You never read of human beings going there, but you read of it being the place of fallen evil spirits. Now he's confined there. And therefore, all of his malignant activities and influences come to an end so far as earth is concerned. And the 1,000 years is ushered in that time, I say, that we find described so beautifully in the Old Testament prophets, that time of near perfection. But what all that we're told here regarding it is two things. One is the duration of it, and the fact that it is the time of the reigning of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we have that key expression in the end of verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So that's the characteristic of it. But who are the they? And there has been a veritable battleground. We read in the beginning of verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And there, the little word them has raised many a conflict and controversy. Who is the they? Well, we are told specifically who some of them are. The martyrs of the Great Tribulation period. That's quite clear in the remainder of the verse. But personally, I think we're told just as clearly who else will be there. Look what it says in verse 6. After being told in verse 5 that this is the first resurrection and that the other resurrection of the dead will not come till after the 1,000 years is ended, then we're told in verse 6, the fifth beatitude in this book, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, to me, that just settles the whole thing. And I've read just reams of theological controversy as to who the they are. Well, I'm simple enough to believe that God is just telling us here those who are part in the first resurrection. They're the ones. I think that's quite the simple meaning of that verse. Maybe I'm oversimplifying, but at least I'm satisfied. Those that are raised at the first resurrection, which takes place when our Lord comes to the air, as we know, they rise to be with him, and they come with him, as we have seen in our previous studies. These ones who have shared in the first resurrection are the ones we are told very definitely in the end of verse 6 are the ones who are going to live and to reign with Christ 1,000 years. So that I believe the saints who are raised and raptured when the Lord comes to the air and they return with him, as we saw in chapter 19, are the ones who in chapter 20 are going to reign with him for 1,000 years. There shall be that kingdom then, as I've said a number of times already this evening, so glowingly described in the prophetic portions of the Old Testament scriptures. That time, but were we to stop and begin to look at the details of it, would occupy
much more time than we have at our disposal. The curse will be lifted. And all that that curse brought in will be eliminated from the scene of the millennial reign. Now let me just stop and make this plain. We won't have time to look at the scriptures and verify this, but I find in the thinking of people a great deal of confusion. And I think it's unnecessary if we just stop and think. During that millennial reign of Christ, and maybe I'm going ahead of myself a little, but I want to get this in here briefly. I believe that the New Jerusalem will be the dwelling place of God's people who have died in the past and who have been raptured when the Lord comes. I don't want to go into that because I want to have a little bit to say when I get on to the study of the New Jerusalem. But that is my understanding of it. It's the dwelling place of God's redeemed people who have been raised and raptured in the past. That, I believe, will be, just to use a very modern term, I am convinced that will be what we would call today a satellite city in the heavens, where God's people will dwell. Now remember, we will have glorified bodies. We will have either died and been raised, or we will have been living and changed, and we'll have glorified bodies. And as such, we will dwell in that city. But on the earth, there will be human life just the same as there is today, taking all the elements of sin out of it, and bringing righteousness in to replace the unrighteousness and injustice of today. But there will be a literal earthly life carried on here in this earth. And those who are in that will be the ones who were saved after the church was taken away, and who were not martyred for the name's sake of the Lord Jesus, thus dying and being raised. But those who live through it, as Jew or Gentile, and are saved through faith, as we saw in chapter 7, through faith in the redemptive work of Christ. They are saved not for a heavenly people, but they are saved for an earthly kingdom, and they'll go into the kingdom. Now our all-millennialist friends get really hilarious when you reach that point. And they start talking about people in human bodies like ours, and a bunch of others around with them in glorified bodies. They say, how could you have a family life like that? Well, that is just being willfully stupid. I say, with all due deference to any of them, that is just being willfully stupid. The Bible doesn't talk like that at all. The Bible talks about an earthly people who will be human in every sense, who will live here on the earth. And you read about children playing in the streets. Now, the only way you can have children is in a natural human way of a child being conceived and born and growing, and that's exactly what will happen. You read about old men
And the only way you can grow old is just to grow old. To be young and to pass through certain cycles of life and you become old. Now that is what's going to take place on earth during the millennium. And there will be the carrying on for 1,000 years of that sort of civilization that God intended man to live on the earth. But the sin spoiled entirely. God's glorified people will undoubtedly have responsibility and opportunities of service according to their faithfulness at the present time, but that is quite distinct from the human life that is carried on here on the earth. Now I hope you have that picture. Because that and that alone explains what we have from verse 7 on. There you have Satan released from this imprisonment in the abyss. He goes out and he is goes out and deceives the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, he gathers them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And people say, now wait a minute, Mr. McKay, let's back up. You said that everyone that went into the millennium would be saved. Yes, that's exactly what I said and what I believe. All right, you said that everything would be under the control of Christ during the millennium. Yes, that's what I said, and that's what I believe. Now you're asking us to believe that at the end of the millennium, there will be a vast number who rebel against God and Christ. Where did they come from? I'll tell you where they came from. They came from just where you and I came from. They came from a natural birth. Just think of the multiplied millions that will be born in 1,000 years around this entire world when death is the exception and not the rule as today. It is said that if in India alone the mortality rate could be lowered to what it is in America, that India alone could populate 5 worlds in 25 years. Now we have, even with our growth in America, we have very little conception of the seething masses that there are in Oriental nations. And the only thing that keeps it anyways under control is the terrifically high mortality rate. Now you take the curse away, which will undoubtedly completely eliminate the death of an infant. Now you take all that away. So that every conception results in a healthy birth. And every birth results in the growth of that child to maturity. Now just think. And if you start figuring this out on paper, you will find yourself in astronomical numbers. So that there is no difficulty whatsoever, because maybe your parents were like mine, godly believers in Christ. I was blessed with a father and a mother who were saved before I was born, who prayed for me from before I was born, and prayed for me every day after. But that didn't save me. I had to be born again myself. Every child born during the millennium will have to be born again. They'll have exactly the same nature as you and I have. The nature of rebellion against God, and they'll have to be born again. And so, at the end of the 1,000 years of perfect government, perfect economic conditions, perfect environment, perfect influence, all of those things which are told today that if we could only correct them, people would be different. They wouldn't. Before you have things different, you have to change the individual. And there is one final test that man has to go through. Have you ever heard anybody attacking the Bible and saying, I tell you, that story about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You put me in a garden where I had everything I needed and everything I wanted and where everything was perfect, and tell me I just couldn't have the fruit of one tree. I wouldn't even look at it. Ever heard people talk like that? I've heard plenty. God says, all right, I'll put the whole lot of you in the Garden of Eden for 1,000 years. Just see what you do. And everyone that isn't born again, either to begin with or during that 1,000 years, will say, we've had enough of this. But you've had a perfect government. You've had plenty. You haven't known any need. There'd been perfect justice administered. Yes. But we haven't been able to take our own way. We haven't been able to indulge in sin. That's what we want. And when Satan raises his standard of revolt once again, human nature will respond to it, and you'll have a great company of people. God proving, just as he already has in the pouring out of these judgments, we saw a lie of the devil nailed in the fact that man suffering under these plagues does not turn to God. He blasphemes God. Now here's another lie of the devil. That if man's environment was only right, man would be right himself. God says, I'll give you a right environment and I'll prove that only by my regenerating power does a person become obedient to God and subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this final revolt here. That, I believe, is why it says in the end of verse 3, after that he must be loosed a little season. Why must he? To provide this final proof of what God has been saying in his word all through these centuries, that man is incurably ruined by the fall apart from the regenerating, transforming power of the grace of God. And so this great last revolt, and we read that fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And not only that, but in verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. 1,000 years before, they were cast in. 1,000 years later, they still are there. The lake of fire does not annihilate people. They are there forever. That's a solemn, terrible truth. 1,000 years, a man who was a great Gentile ruler and another man who was a Jewish religious leader, 1,000 years are in the lake of fire. And at the end of that 1,000, they're still there. And they're joined by the one who duped them, the devil. He's cast in the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. But what about those who died? Now we've seen judgment falling upon those who are living. We've seen these leaders taken, cast into the lake of fire. Now we've seen Satan taken and consigned eternally to the lake of fire. But what about these ones who followed and who died during that time? What about all the sinners of the past who have died in their sins? Then we have that solemn signal of the great white throne. And the one who came in power and glory in chapter 19 takes his place on the great white throne in space. And before him are gathered all the wicked dead. Remember we're reading? The rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were ended. The righteous dead will all have been raised at the prior to the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Had we time? Well, time is gone already. Had we time, we would talk a little about that first resurrection. It's just one resurrection, just as every year in Israel there was just one harvest. But that one harvest was in three parts. First of all, it was the first fruits. They went out at a certain time, and they thrust in the sickle, and they gathered that sheaf. They brought it in, presented to the Lord. A twofold purpose. Thanksgiving to him for his goodness in providing that harvest and giving the first to God. It was the forerunner, the pledge of that which is to follow. And I'm sure all present here tonight are familiar with 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are his at his coming. That doesn't stop there. It says every man in his own order. And that word order is rank. We've all watched the military parade. And each unit pass by, and each unit was in its proper order. That's the thought. When our Lord comes to the end, we'll be caught up to be with himself. But we've also seen that the two witnesses are going to be caught up. We also see here that those who are martyred under the beasts are going to be resurrected. And so, we have Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, the great in gathering, and then in Israel, having taken the first fruits out, present the Lord, having gathered in the harvest, then the gleaners went out. And they picked up the handfuls that remained in the field. They went through and gathered the remaining olives and grapes. They were for a special class, but they were in the gleanings. So we have, in connection with the first resurrection, Christ the first fruits, then their hesed is come, and then the gleanings of the great tribulation, saints. Then you have your 1,000 years of peace and plenty, and you have the second resurrection. And those who were raised the second resurrection stand at the great white throne. The books are open. The records of life will be opened. This book will be opened. For our Lord said, the words that I have spoken unto you, they shall judge you in the last day. The book will be out. But that which is final is the book of life. And the book of life is open. And we have this solemn word. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The important question for every one of us tonight is my name written there on the page white and faint? Tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? I don't know anything should search our hearts more than that. It has been my privilege to devote the last 44 years, almost 45 years now of my life, to the service of the Lord. I've tried to do it faithfully. But brothers and sisters, if my name is not there, the lake of fire is my eternal portion. I'm thankful to God I know it's there. I know it's there. For 46 years ago, as a lost sinner, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in Him a resting place, and He has made me glad. I believe the book of life is God's birthday book. And I believe when you're born into His family, your name's written there on the page white and fair. How thankful we should be tonight to know that through His infinite grace we are saved and on our way to glory. Will never stand at the great white throne. Will never face that one from whose face the heavens and the earth flee away, but will see Him as our bridegroom, will be associated with Him, will rule and reign with Him. Brethren and sisters, isn't this the thing that counts? Isn't this what's really worthwhile? Don't earthly values crumble and fall away when you face a scene like the great white throne. Only what's real counts. God help us to live in the light of Revelation chapter 20. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the infinite grace that has saved us, has kept us, has overruled our blind blunderings and wanderings, which no doubt have often grieved thee, and yet thou hast graciously overruled. And here we are tonight, nearer glory than ever before. In the midst of a world that is seething with unrest, filled with sin and iniquity, we, thy redeemed people, are able to enjoy our Lord Jesus Christ and anticipate his coming again. Separate us with thy blessing, we pray of thee, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.